We turn then this evening to the passage which we read in the Word of God from Zechariah chapter 2 verse 4 on to chapter 3 and verse 13. And we can focus our minds for a moment on the last words of verse 13. And none shall make them afraid. None shall make them afraid. How can poor sinners ever be in a position where none shall make them afraid? And our theme this evening then is very simply, hope only in Christ. Hope only in Christ. Last week we looked at the first chapter on to verse 3 of the second chapter. We noticed that Zephaniah means the Lord hides or treasures. And though much of the book concerns God's judgment upon Judah by means of the Chaldeans, the people of Babylon, also called the Chaldeans, yet the great theme of the book is that the Lord hides or treasures his true people, that in the midst of his judgments he shall preserve his true elect people. And so in chapter 1 the Lord denounces the idolatry in Judah, and he also denounces the mixture of the true religion with the false. You have that in verse 5 where it speaks of those that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. Malcolm is evidently a variation on the term Moloch, and it means literally their king, and refers to the god Moloch as the supreme god, the false god worshipped by other nations. And so there were those who worshipped or claimed to worship the Lord and Moloch, and as if the two were just different names, different ways of expressing the one true religion. But God condemns them in the same way that he condemns all idolaters. You see, a religion that has a mere veneer of biblical language, a sprinkling of Christian terminology, but which is essentially pagan, does not deceive God. It is not Christian worship. And we ought therefore to be aware and to always look beyond a few Christian words or biblical terms to ask, in any situation that purports to be the worship of God, is this biblical Christianity in its content, in its doctrine, and in its form of worship? Now, verse 6 of chapter 1 indicates that the Lord alone is to be sought. And so the day of the Lord that was to come upon Judah was going to be a day of wrath. But nevertheless, when we come to chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." The Lord was going to judge Judah, but the Lord tells the true people of God, the true believers, the godly in Judah, that they must hide themselves in him, in the truth of his word, till the Lord's anger has passed and his church has been purified and chastened. And this theme recurs again this evening. And it's an appropriate one for us, when our nation and the professing church is in turmoil and confusion and upheaval, there is all the more reason for the people of God to hide in the secret place of the Most High and to hold fast to the truth and promises of Holy Scripture and to seek strengthening in them by means of his own ordinances. A time of turmoil is not a time of carelessness. Of course, no time is. But a time of turmoil and confusion is a time when the people of God especially ought to cleave to the Word of God and to the ordinances of God's worship so as to be strengthened in the truth as it is in Jesus, that they may be able to possess their souls in patience till the time of calamity has passed over. This section shows that there is no hope for any sinner without the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us consider, firstly, there is no hope without God in the world. There is no hope without God in the world. In chapter 2, verse 4 to 15, the prophet, in the name of the Lord, denounces the other nations, the nations close to Judah and those further afield. And this warning of coming judgment upon the other nations might seem irrelevant to Judah. Why does the Lord send this message of judgment to Judah concerning these other nations? There is a twofold purpose. Firstly, for the encouragement of the godly, and secondly, for the warning of the ungodly in Judah. You see, it encourages the godly to know that the Lord does not just ignore the wicked who afflict his and their God's and his people's enemies. It is an expression of God's loving kindness to his people, as well as his justice against his enemies, when he judges the enemies of himself and his people. To some that may seem callousness. It is not incompatible with compassion towards sinners. It is rather simply saying that the people of God rejoice to know that God is just. If we cannot take pleasure in the truth that God is just, there is something seriously wrong with the state of our souls. We do not want God to be unjust. He won't be anyway. But the people of God do not want God to abandon his own justice. And they take consolation in the knowledge that God will judge his and our enemies. And they fret not because of evildoers, because they shall see the end of the wicked. Psalm 37. But also, this passage stands as a warning to the ungodly in Judah. We sang in Psalm 94, "He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not judge you?" And that is also the message of this passage. A comfort to the godly in Judah, but a warning to the wicked within Judah. Let us look at the text. First of all, we have the Philistines in verse 4 to 7 of chapter 2. The prophet mentions four Philistine cities. In verse 4, "For Gaza shall be forsaken." The Hebrew word for forsaken is Gazuba. So Gaza shall be Gazuba. There's a deliberate play on words there. The word for forsaken is similar to the word Gaza. And then it mentions Ashkelon shall be a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, the time least expected, when in that part of the world people rest, and yet they shall be driven out of Ashdod. And Ekron shall be rooted up. Then verse 5 mentions the Cherethites, a Philistine clan. And it also says, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. O Canaan, indicating a similar end would come upon the Philistines as the earlier Canaanites who were destroyed by the Lord. Then in verse 6, and the sea coast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. In other words, the land would be so desolate that it would be inhabited by flocks of sheep, and shepherds would make their cottages in it. Then in verse 7, and the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God will visit them and turn away their captivity. The coastland would afford some refuge for the Jews during the period of exile in Babylon, for not all would be driven away, and some would find refuge in the coastland of the Philistines until the Lord turned the captivity and they were settled once more as a people in the land. See then how the Lord employs the wicked to purify his church and to purge corrupt members out of it and to correct the faithful, and uses affliction for the good of his church. So he was going to use the Philistines as well as the Chaldeans of Babylon. They would be the means of his great judgment and the great affliction, but the Philistines also. And he would drive the Philistines out so that there would be some refuge for some of the people of God. The flood of trouble would not overwhelm the faithful. You see, there is a God in heaven who governs all things according to the counsel of his own will. And this God is working all things together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. So he would use Babylon and he would use the Philistines. He would suffer them to do the iniquity, and he would judge them according to his sovereign good pleasure and in the true interests of his real people. And so if you are an afflicted Christian, we ought to take consolation that the God of heaven governs all things. Nations, individuals, animate things and inanimate. He governs the universe in the interests of his people. And therefore, nothing that comes upon us is by chance. There's no such thing as chance. There's only God. God in his sovereignty, governing all things for the good of his people. And so the tears of his people are said to be in his bottle, because he afflicts them in measure as he sees fit, and for their good and for their welfare. And so though we may imagine that we will be utterly crushed at times by his afflictions, it shall not be. The weeping may endure for a night, but joy shall come in the morning. And so he was going to, in due time, when he had corrected and purified his church, he would visit them. We read in verse 7, God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. That phrase of God visiting is an important one. And thankfully, our authorized version gives us a literal translation, which is what we need. You see, the idea of visiting in the scriptures is of God coming to do, either in blessing or in cursing. So, for example, in Jeremiah, shall I not visit for these things, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? There it's the idea of God coming to judge and to curse and to punish. On the other hand, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? In Psalm 8, there the idea is of God coming to do good and to bless and show his kindness to the sons of men. Even when it's used of men, for example, in James, true religion and undefiled before the Father is this, to visit the widow in her affliction and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. There the idea is of not just of visiting in the sense of going and speaking and simply calling in. It's the idea of going to do good to. So the idea of visiting is the idea, particularly as used of God coming to do, to act in cursing or in blessing. Here it's in blessing. He would visit his people and turn away their captivity. So then, the afflictions of God's people are ordained of God and measured to perfection for their good. But then the prophet moves on under the direction of the Spirit to Moab and Ammon in verse 8 to verse 11. Verse 8 reads, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. This shows us the full end of apostasy. Moab and Ammon were descended from the daughters of Lot. You remember that Lot's two daughters bear sons, one called Moab and one Ben-Ammi, and they were the children of Lot. And they apostatized, they rejected the word of the Lord. And these two peoples were the descendants of Moab and of Ben-Ammi, who were the sons of Lot. Apostasy breeds the fiercest enemies of the Lord and his church. So it is here. The revilings, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Those who have had most contact with the truth of God and despised it are the fiercest enemies of the Church of God. And so you find in Old Testament history that it is those peoples who have come from those who have apostatized from the true religion, who become the fiercest opponents of the Israel of God. And the same is true ever since. And the Lord says that he would make Moab as Sodom, verse 9, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. In other words, that this pair of peoples descended from Lot, their land and cities would be made like that very Sodom and Gomorrah from which Lot was delivered. And the remnant, the purified church, would possess their habitation. So at the end of verse 9, and the residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Archaeologists apparently still study the completeness of the disappearance of Moab's former glory. It's still a matter of study. But you see, what Moab and Ammon are particularly condemned for in verse 8 is that they magnified themselves against their border, that is, against the border of Judah. They sought to take the promised land. It was the promised land, promised to a believing Israel. And so what they fought against was not just Israel, but God and the promises of God. God had said he would give this land to Israel, to those who kept this covenant through faith in the coming Redeemer. And they were saying, no, God's promise must be made void, and we will take this land. We now grasp the enormity of their crime, not simply that they sought to take country, territory from another nation, but that they sought to invalidate and to falsify the promise of God. And we see the crime of all sinners who seek to contradict the gospel of God, who deny the promise of God. Do you do that? Do you contradict the promise of God? Just as God promised Canaan to a faithful Israel, and Moab fought against the word of God, do you do the same? God has said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But you say, oh no, that's not true. I'll be all right as I am. I'll be all right anyway. The word of God will be shown to be untrue, you say, and I will show it will be untrue. I will reject this gospel, and I'll be all right in the end. And so you despise the word of the Lord in your rejection of Christ as the only Savior of sinners. But you say, I'll be all right anyway, but you won't, because God will prove himself to be true. Let God be true and every man a liar, and he will demonstrate that he is true, and that your contradiction of him was a futile and wicked and ruinous gesture of a heart at enmity with the living and true God. And so, at the judgment day, every word expressed against God and against his promises will be brought out against you. The pride of it all will be exposed, that as a sinner who hates this God, you contradicted his word. He promised life to those who trust in the Savior. And you said, no, I'm not having that at all. Like the Jews to whom Christ said, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. You said sinners could be all right some other way. But God hasn't said it. God denies it. You said you could have the inheritance, a place in heaven. Never mind the way that God promises to give that inheritance in Christ Jesus. But God will bring all your vain thoughts to nothing. And in verse 11, it goes on, the Lord will be terrible unto them. He will famish all the gods of the earth. And men shall worship him, everyone from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. He will famish the gods of the earth. The idea is of the gods like animals that have been starved, sinking to the ground. So all vain hopes outside of Christ will come to nothing. But God would make his name glorious in all the earth, in the deliverance of his people, and men would be in awe of the God of Israel. But no doubt it points beyond that to the advance of the gospel in the New Testament age for the obedience of faith among all nations. But then we have the Ethiopians in verse 12. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. One verse on the Ethiopians, but still true, and still fulfilled. God does not have to multiply words when he warns sinners. One word from God is enough, and it will be fulfilled both in his promises and in his threatenings. And he tells Ethiopia, "Ye shall be slain by my sword." My sword. It was the Chaldeans from Babylon. But God is sovereign even over the wicked. And so he says they would be slain by my sword. Because God in his sovereignty would use the wicked Chaldeans as the means of Ethiopia's judgment. So he says they shall be slain by my sword. God brings it about. God governs. God governs even the wickedness of man without being the author of the sinfulness thereof. Because, as it is written, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." God governs and restrains and removes restraint upon the wicked so that his pleasure is performed, even in the death of Christ, who was crucified by wicked hands, yet according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and also in what the wicked do to one another and to the people of God. Then we have Assyria in verse 13 to verse 15. In verse 13, "And he," that's the Chaldeans of Babylon, "he will stretch out his hand against the north, and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation, and dry like a wilderness." God was going to judge the Assyria, and Nineveh, the capital, would be destroyed, and that was fulfilled. The prophet Nahum prophesied the same thing, and it was fulfilled in 612 BC. But it all sounded so unlikely. When this message was preached, it seemed so unlikely, so impossible. Assyria was so strong, and Nineveh, the city, so big, so great, so fortified, so well established. It all seemed like a dream. But sheep would inhabit Nineveh, and birds would sing in the windows of the desolate houses. You have that in verse 14. And in verse 15, "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand." Nineveh seemed invincible, but not to God. No sinner, however stout-hearted and full of brave words in this world, no sinner who is not reconciled to God through Christ Jesus will escape his judgment. The stoutest heart and the most resolute individual will be laid low and desolate and troubled forever in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This whole section then shows that all kinds of sinners will be judged by God, hence the need to be reconciled to God. But then secondly, we learn that there is no hope for unbelievers in the professing church either. There is no hope for unbelievers in the professing church either. In chapter 3 and the first 7 verses, the Lord, through his prophet, turns to Judah. As we mentioned from Psalm 94, "He that chastiseth the nations of the heathen, shall he not chastise you?" Judah would not escape. Jerusalem, in verse 1, is described as polluted and filthy, full of violence and oppression. These were the human effects of their ungodliness and their false religion and their grotesque mixture of true religion and false. And then in verse 2, "She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God," covenant privilege. God promised to be the God of Israel, the God of Judah, to such as keep his covenant by his grace through faith in the Redeemer. But they did not, and they despised his truth, and so their guilt was greater because of that. And in verse 3, her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves, they gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Here, those in authority are like lions or wolves, and they're so ravenous that they don't wait till the next day to finish off. They gnaw the bones, and they're clean, and there's nothing there in the morning. A corrupt and violent society, because an ungodly society. And that's the futility of our nation. We think we can produce this bright new era, this dawn of justice and fair play, and ignore the God of heaven. It will not be. God confounded the builders of the Tower of Babel, and he will confound all the humanism and atheism that lies behind this supposed new dawn. Then in verse 4, her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Those who ought to have led the way and have remonstrated against the evil of the people did the exact opposite. We read there that her prophets are light. The idea is of vain, empty persons. In other words, they had nothing of substance in them. They had no weight of words. They had nothing. But Zephaniah didn't stop preaching. The word of God lost no authority because there were few who proclaimed it, and because the majority despised it. And it has lost none of its authority to this day. God's authority is sufficient. We're not interested in consensus religion. We're interested in divine revelation. And therefore, we ought to take courage that Zephaniah continued, despite the fact that many pointed the people in the very opposite direction. We're told that they have done violence to the law in verse 4. The truth of God was distorted and mangled to an unrecognizable degree. Have we not seen that in our own day? The biblical teaching on divine grace, on salvation, on forgiveness, on the duty to our neighbor, on civil justice, all these things have been mangled up and messed up by light men, vain men, empty men who have nothing of substance to say. And here it mentions the priests who were appointed by God, but nonetheless were held guilty, and more so because of their divine appointment. But in verse 5, there is an appeal to privilege. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. This is God's answer to the appeal to privilege. They said the Lord has said he will be in the midst of Jerusalem, that he will be in Zion. And they said, God has said it, all is well. But God will never cease to be himself. And he would never concur or condone their wickedness. So the text says the just Lord is in the midst thereof. But he's the just Lord. He's there to judge. This appeal to God's promises to be in Zion illustrates an important truth. You see, what the men of Judah wanted to believe was that God would be in the midst of Zion to bless them, no matter what they did. And that illustrates the desire of the unrenewed heart of fallen man. What men long for is a guarantee that all will be well without repenting of sin. That is what the unrenewed heart of man craves, that he can have security and his sin unrepented of. And so in order to attain to this delusion, sometimes men distort the promise of God. And that's what the men of Judah did. They said, the Lord has promised to be in Zion. All is well. We don't need to change. We can have our sins and the blessing of God as well. As if God had ever promised to be in Zion and to bless them, no matter whether they despise his covenant or not. He never promised that. They distorted the truth to give them their heart's desire, the delusion of safety and unrepented sinfulness. Other sinners cling to pure invention. They say, I go to church. I'm a good Protestant. I'm a decent person. Has God ever promised eternal life to those who go to church, to those who are decent people, to those who see themselves as good Protestants? No, he has not. Others fantasize about the character of God. They tell themselves, God isn't as you say he is. He doesn't take sin so seriously, and he doesn't punish it so severely. God isn't like that, but he is. And so verse 6 and 7 gives the lesson that was ignored in Judah. I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dowlings should not be cut off, howsoever I punished them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. The lesson of the nations was ignored by Judah. Nothing would convince them unless the Spirit of God changed their hearts. But their guilt in not being convinced was nonetheless real. It was their responsibility. They should have learned. But you see, unless the Spirit of God renews the heart of a sinner, he goes on loving darkness rather than light, and he can avoid heeding the Word of God. He can avoid all the warnings of providence. That's why people who've been through horrific situations, people who've seen terrible things, still go on in unbelief. Sometimes well-meaning people say, oh, surely, now that they've seen such tragedy, now that they've had the brevity and uncertainty of life so awesomely displayed in their very presence, surely they'll seek the Lord. But unless God, the Holy Spirit, renews the heart and will, they will not. They may be shaken for a moment, and then they will return to their own ways. But the message of these judgments on the other nations to Judah was, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But Israel did not know nor consider. This then is a warning to those within the outward form of the church, but who were not true believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would no more escape the judgment of God than would Ashdod and Ashkelon and so on. If you have made a refuge of lies in the fact that you're outwardly numbered within the church of God on earth, that somehow that will see you all right, you must abandon that refuge of lies or you will die in your sins. You will be condemned by God as surely as those who profess a false religion, as surely as the heathen in some far off place. You will be more guilty than they, and you will be as surely condemned. But then thirdly, the treasured people in verse 8 to 13 of this chapter. Verse 8 says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, and that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." They are to wait. He's there addressing the true people of God, the godly in Judah. They are to wait for the Lord to fulfill his word. They are to wait for the judgment of God to come upon Jerusalem and Judah. They are to wait till the purging of the church and the judgment of the house of God has fulfilled its purpose. And the result will be a united church. Verse 9, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." Here the picture is of a reversal of Babel. Babel and the languages were a judgment of God upon the pride of man. Here that picture is used of one language, that is, of all the people of God speaking with one voice in praise to Almighty God, and speaking with one consent or one shoulder, because they are all engaged with all their might in the service of the kingdom of God. And then you have the return of the despised in verse 10. "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering." The return of the exiles, no doubt pointing not only to the return into the land of the Jews under the Persian Cyrus, but beyond that to the ingathering of the people of God in the New Testament. And then a purified church, verse 11, "In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me, for then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain." As a result of this painful process of captivity and return, those who proudly boasted in the holy mountain and those things which gave occasion to pride in Judah, they will be rooted out, and a purified, though smaller, church would return. This is for the consolation of God's people, that though Judah would be greatly reduced in size, yet it would be purer and united and praise the Lord. And they are a chastened and humbled people. Verse 12, "I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." A chastened people, a purified people, a humbled people, a reduced in size people, but a people united in the worship of the name of the Lord. He had afflicted them, but not withdrawn his covenant of peace from them. His electing love is from everlasting to everlasting. And